This is a sermon that goes to the point of parts of discipleship and the need for spreading the knowledge of God among those who do not know him nor even believe in his existence. If you remember, those of you who have been here for a while, the mission statement of the church says we exist to love God, love others, and to help to do that, help them do that also, help them do that too. Helping them do that too is part of discipleship, and it's an important part of our role. The discipleship I want to talk about today is that goes to those people who deny God, who do not know God, and to help them open their minds. Unto age 42, that was in 1979, I can't believe that myself, I had no belief in the existence of God, nor the deity of Jesus. I was raised as a Reformed Jew in a reasonably religious household, but the question of God, to me, as a person of some scientific knowledge and education, was irrelevant. Didn't matter. It was through the belief of others, some part of the university community, I taught at the University of California in San Diego, that my mind was wedged open, was opened, until in October of 1982, Jesus asked me, one sentence in my head, what are you going to do if I am true? Think about that sentence for a minute and think what's packed in there. My mother used to say, when my behavior displeased her, that's a kind way to say it, who do you think you are, Richard? The great I am? So I was sensitized to that phrase. In 1984, that's a couple of years later, after a lot of thought and a lot of study, I was given the knowledge. It was revealed to me again in my being that Jesus was indeed true, was who he said he was, and was indeed God. This last Easter, a few days after Resurrection Sunday, I was kind of reflecting on the resurrection and its miraculous nature. Again, into my head popped another sentence. And that sentence was basically, if I can do creation, doesn't resurrection sound easy? Think about it for a minute. What's possible with God is mysterious and at times impossible for us. So my first question for you today is, how and what do you think about the creation? Do most of us think about the creation beyond what we're given in Scripture? In Scripture, Genesis 1:1, we're told in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In some of my favorite verses, in the book of John, chapter 1, the first through third verses, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. If Jesus indeed made all things, did he not make each of us? Are we not part of his creation, each individually? Another question. Do you think that science and or scientific thinking and creation are in harmony to each other or in opposition. It's popular to see scientific thought in opposition to creation. Generally, though, science is an endeavor of explaining how things work. It doesn't deal with how they came into being. Deifying or worshiping science, worshiping technology, worshiping modern medicine, whatever, is revering the discovered, that what we learn about creation, and sometimes the discoverers, the great scientists, but it does not worship the creator of the creation. Deifying science is not true God worship. It denies God. Let me just do a very, very partial, brief history sprung out of my own head, probably misconstrued and out of order, of some scientific developments. Go back before Jesus and think about some of the natural laws that people discovered. We all learned geometry, I think, am I correct? Or tried to learn geometry. Everyone remember Pythagoras and right angles and hypotenuses? These are natural laws. These are things that were discovered to exist in nature. How many people recognize the name Leeuwenhoek? One, two, well, you were there before. Leeuwenhoek is the Dutchman. I didn't put down his first name and I've forgotten it.
Anton.
Probably,
Anton.
Anton? Anton Leeuwenhoek, even old guys can learn stuff, was the guy who figured out if he took a couple of lenses and so on and put them in a tube and looked through that tube, he could magnify things. And out of that first telescope came the discovery, or first microscope, excuse me, came the discovery of the whole microbial world, astoundingly important to our modern world. In the 1680s, Newton discovered, induced the basic laws of physics. In the late 1700s, we start with the age of scientific inorganic chemistry, and again, early physics. Things accelerate. We got to early electricity, Faraday, some guy who has a car named after him, Tesla, Marconi, and then later physics, the physics of relativity and Einstein. Then more late physics. When I grew up in high school and early university, there were three basic atomic particles. That was it. That was the baseline of creation, the three atomic particles. I don't remember how many are atomic particles we know of now. It's somewhere over 50, is it not? More substructure, more elegance. We have all the stuff coming out of biochemistry, molecular biology, the discovery of DNA, genetics and its use in medicine, sometimes mostly for good, sometimes not for good. The point is, in all these areas of scientific endeavor, one discovery leads to another discovery. As the first microscope turned into the second generation of microscopes, to the third generation of microscopes, we now have something called atomic force holographic microscopy, which is a hard word for me to say. All these advances come from the discovery of what was created. The advances didn't create anything. It was there for us to discover. For example, when I got to the University of California in 1970, I was privileged to be introduced to Francis Crick. Francis Crick, one of the duo, Watson and Crick, who discovered and explained the structure of DNA based on the four amino acid codes. From that came a whole new understanding of the chemistry of life, its elegant simplicity leading to great, great complexity. Beyond mentally complex, have you ever considered how physically complex and wondrous your bodies are? Do you know that on the other end of the scale, there are bacteria that can produce enzymes that ward off viruses? It goes on and on. All of this understanding is based on getting further understanding of what God has created. Amen. The wonder of the creation goes on and on. We see the intrinsic genius and beauty. The word fearfully and wonderfully made applies the whole of it, not just to us. Galaxies to subatomic particles. It goes way beyond my ability to fathom. It's just the whole being here this morning. Not how did that happen? Do you ever wonder in your life, how did I get here? How did a Jewish kid from New York end up speaking in a moderately Pentecostal church in California? How did all this happen? The wonders of God and the wonders of creation. Well, what does this have to do with discipleship? Disciples learn, disciples develop faith, not just to know, or not just for their personal well-being and comfort and guidance, but to transmit that faith, to teach, to give it to others. Some of you have probably discovered that we live in an increasingly secular society. Is that a new thought? One in which a great number, I think from what I read, about 50% dismiss the reality of God. Not worship other gods or assume there is some God. I was going to say God creature, but that test doesn't work. Some God force, but dismiss the reality of God. Much like the words of the singer Madonna, they are material creatures who only understand and partially understand and believe in the material world. And often, those I speak to, those I have met, this dismissal of God, this denial of God, is based upon science and or technology as explaining creation. That is a deadly and incorrect understanding. Well, why is it deadly? Let's go to Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, who speaks at length about those who deny God, who deny God's existence. If you don't know Romans 1, it is a formidable chapter. It is not comfortable reading at times. It is not easy to deal with. Paul lays it out on, and he lays it on with his beautiful rhetorical style and logic. But listen to some of what he has to say. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I think everyone would leave. In verse 20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his meaning God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that is creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts. That has to do with cognition or how they assess things. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22. This really hits home. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Paul continues listing the behavioral consequences and disasters that befall the God deniers. I use the word disasters on purpose. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness in the lusts of their hearts and thoughts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Okay, these are words from somewhere between 2000 and 1950 words ago when Paul was writing. Never more, at least from my perspective, have these words been so needed to hear and understand, and so powerful. The passage concludes. Gave them up to uncleanliness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies, and exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship the creature. Romans 1 concludes with God giving them over to a life of debasement and unrighteousness of all kinds. He basically says, since they won't hear, since they can't hear, I'm letting them go. I'm just letting them go. If you don't know the chapter, again, read it. It's a very powerful chapter. That, along with Romans 11 and 12, are, from my perspective, outside of the Gospels, my favorite chapters in Scripture. However, after speaking about the God deniers and the impossible difficulties that they form for themselves by having closed minds, Paul says something really interesting at the beginning of Romans 2. You may consider it a slap in the face. It isn't a slap in the face, it's a statement of reality. Paul says in Romans 2, not to judge these people, for we have all done some of the same things. We're not immune. We've all done some of the same things. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man or woman, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. That's quite a warning. What that warning says to me is, you can't dismiss these people. You have some role as understanders and believers in trying to help them come to the truth. You're God's agents. He may have let them go for the moment, but as it says in 1 Timothy verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I have some good believing friends who consider that God will save all at the end, universally, whether they have knowledge of him or not. I don't think that's the counsel of Scripture. I think God requires people to accept him for who he is. I think God wants us to help open people's minds. So where did this all begin? Give me a sentence from Scripture that tells you where it began.
In the beginning.
Huh?
In the beginning.
I think I heard you. It is the answer. You all know this who have read the Bible. Comes in Genesis 3. The deception of Eve and the disobedience of Adam. Satan says to Eve, just a remarkably crafted seduction and deception. He says to Eve, because Eve knows who God is. Eve has walked with God in the shade of the afternoon. He says to Eve, vis-a-vis the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and not eating from it, he says, for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's a remarkable statement. If that were be true, if that was true, who needs God? Underlining. If that were true, I can define right and wrong and the truth myself. I'm unto like God. I know what's good and what's bad. It's what I say it is. Succumbing to this enticement of Satan, much of mankind in the present age has extended the lie's breadth. 2,000 years ago, the issue of whether there were gods, whether there was a God, was not up for argument in most of the societies I know about. That question is now up for popular argument. And we see the denial of God throughout popular culture, governmental, educational, unnecessary. Thus, if you can desist God, his word, his truth, can also be dismissed. And again, you get truth defined by the individual. What's true for you, I'm sorry that you're deceived, isn't true for me. It's I who have the truth. Or is it you, Daniel? I'm looking at Rick Euler back there, and he's looking like he's full of knowledge. Now, the question is, if we are equipped to discern good and evil, to define the truth, we become our own gods. The Greek word for that had to do with hubris, I believe. If what's true for me is the truth, and I am like God, I become more than someone made in God's image. I begin to think I'm God myself. What's the ultimate idolatry? What is the ultimate idolatry? Self. It's a self-awareness, self-consciousness is a part of the paradox of being a human being and having free will. God asks you to surrender that paradox and let his will replace your will. You ever find that difficult? In this deception, only the material, the created, as I see it, as I experience it, as I know about it, defines truth. Regardless that the truth of God as given by Scripture is by far the best guide for human well-being and flourishing. Nothing else can compare to it. Having spent over 3 decades, close to 4, dealing with people as a psychotherapist and so on, and having had a long history with different psychotherapeutic theories and ways of dealing with people, it's become very clear to me that the greatest psychotherapist walked on earth some 2,000 years ago, and his prescriptions for healing and therapy overcome the enormously deceitful heart of man that God describes in Jeremiah. Okay, why all this stuff? Why all this introduction? The introduction is leading to how can you be part of the solution? You're not part of the problem, I assume, because I am assuming that all of us here believe in God, know God in three persons, understand that God is responsible for the creation, everything made in it, and everything that happens. You've been bathed in this knowledge, this light. You're people who are trying to follow God's way. What can you do to help, underline the word help, to help to break through this construction of lies that leads to the lethal dismissal of God? Another way to say that is, how much have you looked at the intricacy of creation itself, the universe, the world that God has made, as a support structure for your theology, for your belief and understanding? And can you speak about that lucidly? Can you explain to people how all of the wondrous modern science and technology that we deal with is based on discovery of different things that God created at the beginning? That is not human that do the creation, but God that laid it out there for us to use and discover and use for his purposes, one of which is bringing people to knowledge and belief in him. So I said I underlined help. I say help because I believe, and part of this is based on my own experience, that nobody comes to God without a personal touch or revelation of who he is. There is, at some moment, I guess the popular words would be a born-again moment, where things go from, well, to click, and it's there, you know it's true. That moment, that closing moment occurred to me when I was doing a training session with a psychiatry resident, a third-year psych resident, who wanted to hospitalize a young woman because she talked to God. He didn't want to hospitalize her because she prayed, but she said she talked to God, and worse than that, God spoke back to her in her head. And to this very secular, bright young man, that meant she was nuts. That is, she suffered from a delusional psychopathology. I had to train him to understand that if you're going to be a good therapist or counselor, you have to be able to understand someone else's belief system well and initially, and not impose your own belief system upon them when making judgments about them. Very much what Paul says in Romans 2. And so I, in a two-hour session, boy, my wife was annoyed when I got home because it went to about 7 at night from 5 in the afternoon. I took this, I was going to say kid, he was in his mid-30s, from Genesis 1 through the Revelation, as I basically understood it at that point, and I think I understand it a bit better now, and asked him the question, how is your vision of reality, system of interpreting reality, any better than hers. And he got the point and decided not to hospitalize her. But the big point is that as I was getting in my car after that session and put the key in the car, it became something that was changed from intellectual to experiential. And I knew at that moment that I believed. All of that changed my life. Some few people had planted some thoughts in my head which allowed Jesus to speak to me, or me to hear Jesus and say, what are you going to do if I am true? I took up that challenge and investigated it, but I investigated it in an intellectual sense. It wasn't until I started explaining it to someone else, and this was in the medical scientific terms, that this is true. I believe it. God gave me the revelation. So I say, help. Help the deniers that you know. Not by preaching at them, not by systematic theology, not by talking to them of condemnation, but by explaining and showing how the natural world they live in is so beautiful and elegant and complex, that it was created that way. And that what man has learned over the years in the natural world is more about its creation. And that the more one learns about its creation and its elegance, the more clearly it speaks to an omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent creator.
Amen.
Thank you. That's something that we can all do. That's something that doesn't rely on a broad knowledge of theology, even a broad knowledge of scripture. It relies on understanding the world God has given you to live in, the nature of that world, and how it confirms his identity. Once the reality of God, and I realize I have not said once the reality of Jesus Christ, but I've said once the reality of God, a monotheistic God, is admitted, the revelation of the identity of God becomes more tenable, becomes more available. First, God is. Second, this is who he are, who he is. One way to think about the Trinity. Once the reality of God is admitted, the identity of God is more easily seen. We've got to start with the first point. So, you want to get good at this? Do some study of the nature and complexity of creation. Do some study as to how we have learned to understand it, about how it works, but we have also learned that we didn't make it. You remember the dirt joke? Everybody? Gary knows the dirt joke. God is speaking with someone who is disputing his necessity or realness and so on. And God picks up some dirt and, of course, makes a human being. And the other guy leans over and he picks up some dirt and God says, make your own dirt. From the most elementary to the most sophisticated. So, here's the exhortation. Here's the exhortation. Certainly, we who have been loved by God, who have had that love demonstrated to us in Jesus, who are the habitat of the Holy Spirit living in us cannot simply dismiss them, the deniers, to a life here and eternally without God. Would God dismiss us? Do we represent Him? Can we dismiss those who have been so misled? We're mandated, I believe, to help them come to knowledge and acceptance of God and His existence, and then further on to become full understanders and brethren and sisters in the kingdom. Your intervention, as meaningless as it may seem to you at the time that you do it, you're wondering about creation and how it works to someone else who believes creation is all there is and not a creator, may just be that wedge that begins to open someone's denying mind, that starts raising questions. And if those questions are raised, who's going to step in to begin to answer them? The Holy Spirit will be there. Amen. God will continue the work that you have participated in. Amen. I've done that several times. It is a kick beyond all wildest kicks when those people come back and say, you know what? You're not nuts. What you asked me before is true. So, a peculiar sermon, a peculiar exhortation, it may seem narrow, but in this world in which untold millions of people are condemned to a godless life, what better task could there be than to get them out from under that cloud of condemnation? I pray that you can do that. Or will do that. You can do that. I pray in Jesus' name that you will do that. As it says in Looney Tunes, that's all, folks.